Let us pray. Father, hear our prayer and take of your word and bless it to your people now, we pray. Strengthen us by your truth, that as we ponder all that you set before us, as we look and behold the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, focused by these words, help us to behold him and to rejoice before him, in him. Hear our prayer and bless us by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter is, in writing this particular letter, making no apology for the fact that he understands that the Christian is on a journey, that our life is a pilgrimage. He begins this letter writing to the pilgrims, as it were. We are but temporary residents in this world. Yes, we may be citizens of this land or of other lands, but even then, our primary citizenship is of a higher land, isn't it? It's the land of heaven. That's our home. Here we are but on a journey. And what Peter is saying here, as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, is that we need to be clear of the standard by which we live. Not as citizens of the world are we to live in this world, but as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are to be clear of the standard that characterizes our lives. And Peter, as he writes here in this third chapter, knows that we face a different standard in the world. We are bombarded by it. As we drive, we see it on billboards. As we have a conversation over a cup of tea or coffee with colleagues at work or acquaintances in school. If we go to the football and support the team, wherever we are, we are bombarded with a different standard, a different way of approaching life, of regarding people, of regarding how we use our words, how we engage. And at times, the world is prepared to force their standards upon Christians and call us to account if we don't. It's not just by peer pressure, is it? There are many of our brethren around the world who are suffering even to the sharp point of the threat of death and death itself, because they will not conform to this world, its way of viewing life, its way of living. We are called to live by a heavenly standard, to be disciples of the Lord and to do so in a self-denying manner and a Christ-exalting manner. He is our King. His word is our law. His truth is what shapes the way that we live life. As a people, we ought to be concerned to do what pleases God, to do good not just because it is good, but because it honours our God, and therefore to live under his blessing. That's what Peter here is saying, particularly in verses 8 to 10, in which he supports by citing Psalm 34 from verse 12. In verse 15, he calls us to sanctify God in our hearts, which is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 12 to 13, which says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." And he calls us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks of a reason for the hope that is in you. That is, a witness that is supported by conduct should characterize us. Stand out and be unashamed of that. Do not be intimidated by the fear of the world. Don't live according to the fears of the world. Live according to the fear of the Lord. Let him be your dread. Let him be your fear. Let him be your defense. And as a result, he calls us to view any suffering that might come our way in verse 17. As we seek to do what is good in terms of the Lord's declaration of what is good, let us see even that suffering as an expression of the will of our God, and therefore received with a submissive acceptance. We're encouraged to remember that even the unjust sufferer is within the providence of God. A providence that God exercises for the good of his children as well as for his own glory. But as Peter talks about these things, talks about be distinctive, don't tone it down unnecessarily, be wise but be faithful, bear the cost, whatever that cost may be in the providence of God, he's seeking to encourage and strengthen us in this distinctiveness. But in verse 18, where I draw your attention tonight, he sets before us the greatest encouragement, the greatest source of stability for the Christian in their pilgrimage. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter gives the reason, not only why we should be distinct from the world, but why it is that we can be, and indeed must be. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We had a look to Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, Peter, we see here is giving some very strong brushstrokes to help us to see the portraiture of Christ. The first thing we see is the beauty of Christ, a threefold description of the beauty of Christ set before us here. First of all, he calls him the Christ. He is Jesus born of Nazareth, but he's declared to be the Christ. He is the deliverer king, is what that word means. Jesus whom we follow, Jesus whom we serve, Jesus whom we trust, Jesus whom we identify with, Jesus who is the key identifier of our life, the purpose of that life is lived for him. He is the Christ. It means the anointed one, the one under God's blessing, the one promised by God to be the deliverer of his people. David speaks of him as the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2 and Psalm 20, the anointed king. And as we read earlier in Psalm 45, particularly in verses 6 to 8, we get a wonderful description there in that psalm of the anointed king. We read there in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." You see, David is almost saying, "See, you think I was talking about God, but it's the Messiah that I'm talking about, who is yet God. Your throne, O God." This is one of the most explicit statements in the Bible, declaring the deity of Christ, the human son of David, yet the divine son of God. We see that justice marks his reign, and a consistent integrity from the heart. And if you look back in verse 2, we read that grace characterizes his speech. And in verse 4, truth and humility are added to righteousness. No wonder the declaration is, "You are fairer, that is, more beautiful than the sons of men." In verse 7, we see that the Son is God and yet distinct from God the Father, who is the covenant Lord of the Mediator. We read that he has been anointed, the verbal form of Christ or Messiah, meaning that God has endowed him with the graces of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his mission. As Joel Beakey points out, this is the gospel mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons cooperating to save sinners. And then in verse 8 there of Psalm 45, under the imagery of perfumes, the attractiveness of Christ is set before us. An attractiveness to the bride he has saved, to the bride that he has overlaid, having dressed in pure gold of the finest order. The one who he has cleansed and established as his queen. The church is being accentuated there. Here, it is you and I that is before the gaze of this king, and who is enamored with this king, with this anointed king who has delivered us. We are captivated with his beauty. Everything about him draws out love upon love within his people. And it's what Peter is doing here. He is saying, this king, he is the Christ. He is more beautiful than words can describe. With his might, he protects and defends his bride. He redeems her, he gathers her, and he keeps her. He blesses her. His Father delights in his righteousness and anoints him to reign with joy by the Holy Spirit. The king is sharing his glory with his bride and delights in her. I wonder how often, as you think of just that word Christ, I wonder how often it is when we use the word Christ and we talk about Jesus Christ or the Christ. Do we see it in those terms as a descriptive of who he is in all his glory and splendor as the king who is under God's blessing, and under that blessing he has delivered us, redeemed us? Do we see the beauty that word portrays as is celebrated in the scripture? Are we moved to love the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ? But he's not only the Christ, Peter says, he's also the just one. It's as if he's actually doing an exposition of Psalm 45, because there in Psalm 45 we read of his righteousness, that he is righteous in all his dealings. His scepter is righteous, which speaks of his rule, and it comes from the heart. He rules his kingdom with truth and justice. It's as if Peter is saying, look at him. Do you see any sin in him? Even our greatest heroes, no matter how hard they try, sooner or later reveal some moral, some spiritual defect. They might be the most used saint in the world. Peter, Paul, John Calvin, even you and I. On our best days, are still known as imperfect. Sin yet clings to us, to the exercise of our wisdom, in the service of the King. Sin still clings to us. There is some note of injustice, some cause for others to be disappointed, for ourselves to be disappointed. That's why we confess our sins to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ every day. But Peter's point here, the psalmist's point in Psalm 45, is not so the Christ. He's not only the Redeemer King, he is the Redeemer King because he is the Holy One. And as King, he reigns in holiness. He is just and righteous in all that he does. His beauty is seen in the perfection of his manhood. He's like us, but in him was no sin. So he's so unlike us, isn't he? Indeed, to crucify him, they had to make false witnesses. And as that fell apart, they had to badger the authorities till they got their way. As Spurgeon puts it, through the whole of his biography, there is no faulty line. Yes, he was tempted, but the adversary did not prevail. Though living in a world of temptation and sin even as we do, yet unlike us, he remained steadfast in truth and justice and righteousness. He lived and died a stranger to guilt and to depravity, having any place in the bosom of his own heart, in the steps of his own life. It's only on the cross that he knew sin, but it was not his sin, was it? It was ours, as he drank that cup of judgment that belonged to us to drink. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He is the just one. But we also see here in 1 Peter 3:18 the richness of his love, for we see that he died, that he suffered for sins, for the unjust. So not just the wrong things they did, but for those who did these wrong things. He willingly gave himself for sinners because he was about redeeming his bride that had been promised to him by the Father. Did he do it because of some good in us, even a little? And we tend to respond to love with love. We tend to love that which in some way or other, some quirk of interest stimulates a sense of loveliness in us concerning the one that we love. To those who love us, or those whom we believe have the potential to love us. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he find in us? What was lovely or loving? There was nothing. We are identified with sin. We are unjust in the declaration of God. And the cross itself declares on the one hand the horror of sin and the reality of its consequence. And yet on the other hand, as we read here, it sparkles against that darkness as a wonderful declaration of the love of God the Father through the Son, who loved us enough to die for us, even though he didn't have to. Here is love, free and unmerited, a concert of love in the eternal Godhead, actioned in human history and overflowing into the history of our own lives as we respond to the gospel. Is he not beautiful to you? Do you not find yourself drawn to the Lord Jesus, delighting in him, wanting to declare him, renewed in devotion to him? Peter says that as you go out into the world and as you are bombarded by the world's ways, you need to have a clear vision in your heart and dominating your mind of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, says Peter, you also need to understand the sufficiency of Christ. Peter is saying there is not one sinner who sought out the Lord Jesus but then left unsatisfied from his presence and ministry. Peter is as if it were, could rack through all the days and the years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and see there was not one turned away empty despite the approach and plea of faith. And here that same sufficiency of Christ that was known in his public ministry is applied to believers across time so that it's still true today. We read that he deals with all our sin, for he died, he suffered once for sins. If you turn to him, in other words, there is pardon. There is still pardon. He died for sins. Even Paul, when he identified himself as the chief of sinners, could say in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, he's saying that there is not more sin than grace. We cannot so sin that there's no grace left for the next sin. We cannot so move amongst sinners as a sinner and say that whilst there was grace for them to redeem them, to bring them into forgiveness, that as a result there's none left for me or for those who would follow after me who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we read here as he talks about he's dealing with sins is that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross was the payment of the penalty. It's a penal sacrifice. It met and satisfied the requirements of God's law and the demands of God's justice against sin. To the spiritually educated eye, there is a discernible sign upon the cross, a sign that is not put there by Pilate, that says the King of the Jews, but a sign, as it were, put by God that declares the victim of sin. A sign that declares, here is the wages of sin. And yet, because of that, we need not fear that this was only for those of the Old Testament, or only for those of the early church, nor that it is only for sins committed up to our conversion, or to conceive of a point in our Christian life at which so much and no more can be forgiven. No, for sins. There's no qualification there. Not for these types of sins only. Not for X plus Y, but even for Z. All sin. Those who seek forgiveness will find it met there upon the cross of Calvary. Christ's provision satisfies. It is more than sufficient. The well of salvation established by Christ does not have a hole in it, by which goodness drains away. He not only deals with our sin, he deals with it in a full and final way. This is why we can say that it's sufficient. Not only because it covers all sin, but because his death was a once sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. Once. It's a wonderful word. It speaks of a single event, a non-repeatable sacrifice. As you look at the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, have you ever noticed that there's something missing? This is God's house. And as the guests come in, seek his presence, there is no seating for the guests. In fact, there's no seat for the priest who makes it possible for the people to gather into the presence of God and provide the sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, for reconciliation with God. He goes about morning and evening doing his work, but he never sits within a tabernacle. He never sat within the temple. In fact, there was only one seat, as it were, in the temple, and that was the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. This was God's seat. This was his judgment seat, where he dispensed mercy to those who came through the appointed sacrificial system. But there was no seat for the priest because his work was never ending. Every day, more sacrifices needed to be made. Every year, more sacrifice. And when the lifetime of that great high priest or that personal priest, when his roster was finished, when his life was ended, there was priests to take his place. And they kept working through the day after day, year after year. No seat for them. It was a relentless pursuit because of the relentless nature of our sin. But when Jesus offered his sin, Peter says it was a once. He doesn't have to come back later in the day because more sins have been committed. He doesn't have to come back tomorrow. And when Jesus comes back at the end of human history in the day of judgment, he won't have to offer another sacrifice. The sacrificial system ended with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he died, the temple curtain was torn top to bottom, which gave free and open access through Christ, through his death, to any, because his death was the once for all sacrifice for sinners. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 7, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the forgiveness of sins is tied to a unique one-off event in human history. Nothing more is required by Christ or of Christ or by us or of us. That's why he sat down. He was our perfect representative doing the perfect work That's what he declares when he cried from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." And if you say that you have a sin he just could not forgive, even though you ask him for it, then you are declaring Jesus to be false. You are declaring that he could not forgive, that he has stolen the chair under false pretense. But that is not the reality. His death was a once-for-all payment for sin. This is our hope. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the consolation, the comfort that the gospel gives to the sinner. Here is the one who has provided the sacrifice. All we need to do is ask it of him, and he says he will give it unto us. He doesn't say, "I'll give it to you when you feel you've received it." He doesn't say, "I'll give it to you when you've done this or that or the other." He says, "All you have to do is ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find." The reality is that his was a once-for-all payment for sin. And as you come trusting in Christ and resting in the merit of his death for sin, you will know that that is sufficient for you. Its value is immense. It spans eternity. And it's yours through faith. Through faith. And it comes with God's stamp of approval in the resurrection. For we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive." He truly did die. But he also was not bound by that death. He is alive. Not alive as some who have been resuscitated, having been pronounced dead, but with a resurrection life, a totally new life, a glorious life. In his death, sin seemed to win the day. But when the Lord Jesus died and was dead, buried, we know that gospel witnesses, the witness of those who met him in the 40 days that followed, that he was very much alive. He rose again. And what does that say to the sinner? In Christ your sin is paid in full, and God looks for no further satisfaction. Surely there is no greater proof of the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death for sin than this. We should have no doubt that God is saying here to us, through the empty tomb that was once filled with the fruit of the cross, that if you look to Christ to deliver you from your sins and the coming judgment, you will be delivered. Do you not remember Israel in Numbers 21 under the judgment of God because of their rebellion yet again? That God sent poisonous snakes into the camp and the people of Israel were dying left, right and centre. As they were bitten, they had no answer, no remedy to the poison. And many were dying as Moses prayed and received from the Lord the provision of safety by the gracious act of God, calling the people to look upon the bronzed image of a snake that God had called Moses to make and to put upon a pole. And all who looked simply and solely at that bronze image of a snake, who looked by faith in God's stated and assured provision, symbolized by that gift, found that that look was sufficient. But that faith in God's word is sufficient. That trust in his gospel of grace. One look and the poison vanished. One look and death relinquished to life. The point being declared symbolically, what is now declared actually and historically at Calvary, that as you look to Christ in his death, your sins vanish. You will find the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. Jesus himself declares this in John 3, we know verse 16, but do you ever ponder the verses before it that set the scene for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who should soever believe in him should not perish but have a lasting life. Well, this is what John says before he says that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God so loved the world. This was God's provision. And now Jesus has come to fulfill that promise that was symbolized even in the camp of Israel back in the book of Numbers. But you know, it's not enough to know the sufficiency as well as the beauty of Christ. You can stand before a pantry, open the door and see it well stocked, and you see, oh, it meets every need. This is the chef's dream pantry. Everything that is there, greater than those on MasterChef who run into the pantry and are blown away by all the things that are there. And it's not only wonderful, stimulating thoughts and delights, it's recognizing that it's sufficient for the task at hand to satisfy the most intricate taste and desires, and to meet the needs of the body, and to then walk away. What good will that do? It's not only beautiful and sufficient, attractive and applicable, it is also necessary. You have to lay hold of what is in Christ. And our lives as Christian people must demonstrate that daily we are laying hold of Christ. What is it that Peter says here? He says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We need to pause at those words, might bring us. This is not to imply an uncertainty concerning Christ. It's not saying it's possible but uncertain. No, the idea is of leading by the hand, gently but firmly guiding us out of darkness into the light, out of the pantry, into the kitchen with the blessings that come at the hand and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is purposefulness marked by a tender regard. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't force us. He doesn't compel us. He woos us. He invites us. He calls us. He assures us that if we come, he will be found and his forgiveness will be extended. He makes us willing through changing our heart and gives the gospel to us as he does this, so that we will lay hold not just of the word as given by God, but of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. Christ brings the deliverer to the knowledge of God. For the unbeliever has a darkened mind, says Paul in Ephesians 4, and the things of God are foolishness to him, he says in 1 Corinthians 2. It is Christ who also brings the believer to the favour of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds us that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. I love the way that Paul puts that. You know, the world wants God to be reconciled to them. Come to us on our terms. But God says, in Christ, I'm reconciling you to me. To me. I want you to be with me. On my terms, in my glory, to be partakers in that perfection that characterizes me. Christ also brings the believer to likeness to God, for in Titus chapter 2 we read, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. But Peter's point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way. You only know God. You only have the favour of God. You only become like God. You only have fellowship with God when it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. Jesus Christ, him and him alone. It's not enough to have a Bible. It's not enough to have a church where Christ is proclaimed and he is worshipped in godly worship. It's not enough to have the moral implications of the gospel set clearly before you as a guide for life. You must have Christ. And Christ is here for the having. He is the way, and he alone. Do you really think that if there was any other way, God could have brought us to himself and cleansed us and made us suited for fellowship with him? Any other way but the cross, that he would not have taken that way? This is the only way, and that's what makes it necessary. You and I need Christ. Nothing is more striking than this: the impossibility of sin being pardoned without this one great sacrifice. It's the centre of the gospel. It's the centre of preaching. It's the centre of believing. And it has to, Peter is saying here, be the centre of living as pilgrims in this world. You will never enter heaven without Jesus as your Saviour. Oh, how we should hate sin. Oh, how we should love the Saviour. Indeed, if we now love the Saviour, can we dabble with sin? Shouldn't a holy seriousness be seen in how we live? Surely John Brown in his commentary was right when he said, I would put that to death in my flesh, which put him to death in the flesh. That is how to live as a pilgrim. Look to Christ. May Christ be all in all to you and to me. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Thank you for reminding us that even in the simple realities of the gospel, we see a wonderful picture of the beauty of Christ, the sufficiency of his work, and the necessity of us laying hold of that work and living in the light of it, having found peace with you, to then also in that reconciled reality live for you. Bless that word to every heart here. And as the gospel has been opened around the world yet again today, bring sinners to Christ, we pray. Bring assurance and comfort to those who have come to Christ. Strengthen holy zeal in all your people, and a confidence even in the midst of their pilgrimage, that they might know that your care rests upon them. Indeed, as your word says, that having given us Christ, you will withhold no good thing from us. And so in life and in death, we know that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In his name we praise you. Amen.